Amen. Please be seated. I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we come to take up the theme of Israel green with envy, I ask you please to notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 11, and I'll read to verse 24 in your hearing. Romans 11, at verse 11, Paul writes the following and says, I say then, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled so that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Let me just see if I got that right. And if, verse 17, some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them, yes, became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, brethren, let's once again pray together and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all of your mercies which are mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for the great grace which you have shown to many of us in this place. And we rejoice, O God, that we have been made the recipients of so great a salvation. And we're asking, O God, that you would be gracious to us, your people, this day, that you would feed us with the finest wheat of your word, that you would strengthen us in our walk with you, and that you would bless us in the inner man, O God, and cause us to stand well in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, for those here this day who do not know you, we're asking, O God, that it would be a day of salvation, that this day, O God, they would come to see the lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. It is said that long ago the Greeks associated a green complexion with either sickness or with fear or with jealousy. Now, regarding the matter of jealousy specifically, it is believed that William Shakespeare made this association first popular in his play called Othello, where one character said in that play, quote, "Beware, my lord, of jealousy, for it is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Now, biblically speaking, the topic of jealousy is set forth in both a positive and a negative way, so that, for example, if you're taking notes, positively speaking, Paul could say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." And then negatively speaking, we read in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 4, that wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Now, for this morning together, we come to see this matter of jealousy put forth yet again in a positive way. In fact, what we will see is that in God's amazing sovereignty, he actually uses the salvation of Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and this so that through their jealousy of the Gentiles being converted, some of the Jews themselves will ultimately seek the Savior and be saved by him, as Paul says in verse 14 of this chapter. And so, dear ones, here this day, in view of all of this, we might say that according to the Bible, God has a jealousy-provoking strategy, and this so that he uses the envy of the Jews towards the Gentiles in order to bring about the spiritual restoration and recovery of many in Israel. Now, as we begin to consider these matters for today, dear ones, I have no doubt that we will see that the words of the prophet Isaiah are true when he said in Isaiah chapter 55 that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Yes, dear ones, I'm convinced, listen carefully, I'm convinced that to some degree we will say with Paul the words of verse 33 in this chapter, when after Paul had put forth God's marvelous plan of salvation concerning the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul lifts up his voice and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And so, as we begin then to consider these matters for this morning, which I trust with the blessing of God will be a help for each and every one of you, I ask you please to note with me first in your Bibles in verse 11 to verse 15 of this chapter, Paul's examination, his examination. Look at his words again. He writes first in verse 11 and says, "I say then, have they," that is the nation of Israel on a whole, who at that time had not been saved, he says, "have they stumbled," or we might say, "tripped so badly in their rejection of Christ that, or for the purpose that, like a runner in a race, they should fall or finally be left with no hope of ever recovering?" And so how then does Paul respond to this question which he puts forth? Well, he replies, as you may recall from last week's message together, he replies with the same words that he does in verse 1 of this chapter when he says, look at it there in your Bibles, he writes saying, "Certainly not." Here's the answer to my question. Have they stumbled so that they will never be recovered? He says, "Certainly not, or perish the thought altogether." Well, in contrast to this, he writes next in 11b, look at the words there again in your Bibles, he says, "but," there's the contrast, or "on the contrary," Paul says, "through their fall," or better understood, as some of your marginal readings will have it in your Bible, "through the sin of the Jews not receiving Christ by faith alone, to provoke or to stir them," again, unsaved Hebrew Israel, "to jealousy." What has happened? Paul says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, in these words here in our passage, Romans 11 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on all that he has been saying in the previous verses, verses 7 to 10 of this chapter. There, as we saw last time together, Paul from Scripture put forth God's judicial judgment upon the Christ-rejecting Israelites in his day, saying to us, for example, the words which are found in verse 7 of this chapter when he writes, look at it there in your Bibles, "What then? Israel, that is Hebrew Israel, has not obtained what it seeks, but, that is to say, in contrast to this, the elect, God's chosen ones among them, have obtained it, and here's the judicial judgment, and the rest were blinded. Well, in view of this, he asks now the very logical question in verse 11, saying first, have all of Christ rejecting Israel totally stumbled so that they will never be recovered? In other words, he's asking, has God completely washed his hands of every single unbelieving Jew so that their blindness would be completely irreversible? Well, again, what does Paul say? Certainly not. He says, may it never be. He says, perish the thought altogether. Paul says this is not the case. And why? Well, again, it's because, as he's told us in verse 5 in this chapter and in verse 7 of this chapter, that among the unsaved Jews there is a remnant according to the election of grace who will continue to be saved throughout the centuries. Well, I pause then in view of that statement that I just made, and I say, praise be to God for this, right? I mean, brethren, praise be to God that God himself has not cast away those of his people whom he foreknew. And so we ask them, was God's judicial judgment upon the Christ-rejecting Jews a malicious act done by him? In other words, was it punitive? Well, again, the answer is no, and this is why Paul says in the second part of our verse in view, look at the words there, that it was through Israel's fall, or we might say through their not seeing Christ for who he was in truth, that by God's doing, the benefit, or we might say the blessing of salvation, has come to the Gentiles. Now, of course, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that God in his word had told us in many portions of Scripture that the Gentiles would in fact be saved. But the point is that Paul is raising here is that all of this became much more pronounced when the Jews as a whole rejected Christ. You see, brethren, because they did this, the Gentile mission became much clearer. Thus, this is why, for example, we're told in Acts chapter 13 that as the Jews were opposing and contradicting the things which were being spoken by Paul and Barnabas, that Paul and Barnabas said to the Jews, quote, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But then Paul says, but seeing that you reject the word of God and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Paul says, behold, or look and see, we turn to the Gentiles. It was necessary that the word of God comes to you first. This is God's redemptive, progressive order of things. But being that you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Paul says, see, look, understand, and consider, we turn to the Gentiles. And so this then is what happened. And as the Gentiles were getting saved, Paul says that God meant all of this. He meant it as an instrument, if you will, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. In fact, Paul's already spoken about this back in chapter 10 of this book in verse 19. Look at the words with me there in your Bibles. Romans 10, 19. For in quoting Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he writes that God through Moses had said to the Jews, notice the language, I will provoke you to jealousy, there it is, by those who are not a nation, that is the Gentiles, the pagans, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And so simply stated, summarily speaking, because Israel provoked God through their sin of rejecting Christ's righteousness in the gospel, God would provoke them back by saving Gentile people through the gospel. That's what Paul is saying, summarily speaking. Those who you rejected, as it were, the Gentiles, I'm going to save those very people through the Messiah who you would have nothing to do. And you see, brethren, because the nation of Israel on a whole did not receive Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone in God's building plan of salvation, our Lord could say to them in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, you Jews, my fellow contemporaries," Jesus says, "because you reject me, therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation which will bear the fruit thereof." That's judgment upon them. And this is meant to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And brethren, I say that these are startling words to be sure. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation which will bear the fruit thereof. Oh, these words are alarming. But friends, these words are the truth of the Bible. And so you see, while there are some people in our day who tell us that Christ rejecting Hebrew Israel are still God's favored people, and that we are to have some warm, sentimental, nationalistic, or even political types of feelings for the Jews as a whole, brethren, I say that you and I must never forget that when they rejected Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be their Savior, they stopped being His people. That's something you must get. We've talked about it earlier. God does not have two people, saved and Hebrew Israel, rejecting Christ the Lord. He has one people. And those are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, what you and I must never forget is that the words of John are very true to the Jews, just as they are for all other people. John 3 and verse 36, when John said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe will not see life." Why? "For the wrath of God abides upon him." That's just as true for unbelieving Gentiles as it is with unbelieving Jews. But again, we see that according to the Bible, in a real sense, the Jews' rejection of Jesus paved the way for elect Gentiles to be saved. We see that in God's great plan of redemption for sinners throughout the world, their sin was something that He used for good, so that now the door of grace has been opened up on the grandest scale toward all people everywhere. Glory be to God. This is why many of us in this room are converted, because salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, this then is what Paul goes on to speak of in verses 12 to 15 of this chapter. This is his theme in the following words as he writes what he says. Notice with me there, picking up in verse 12. "Now, if their fall," again, Israel's sin of rejecting Christ, "is riches or great spiritual gospel blessings for the world, pagans all around, and their failure, riches for Gentiles, how much more their fullness, or we might say, how much greater or extensive will the display of the blessing of the gospel be for the Gentiles? And this not thousands of years away, no, or at Christ's second coming, no, but as God continues to save a steady stream of elect Jews throughout the centuries, even as Paul was seeing taking place in his own day." As a matter of fact, Paul confirms his perspective in verse 13 of this chapter when he says, look at the words there, "For I speak to you Gentiles," that is, you Gentile believers at Rome, "inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles," Paul says, "I magnify," or "I continually take glory in my ministry." And so we ask, why did Paul do this? Well, he did this because through his present day gospel ministry, as a converted Jew, the fullness of the gospel was coming to the Gentiles in his present day. Gentiles are being saved from city to city. Yes, Paul is rejoicing in the results of his apostolic ministry as a converted Jew, for through it, pagans all around were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I magnify my ministry because as I do it, the fullness of salvation is coming to the Gentiles. But not only this. Now in thinking about his countrymen, he says next in verse 14 of this chapter, note the words, if by any means I may provoke, or we might say awaken to jealousy, those who are my flesh, the Jews, and save, not all of them though, but some of them, i.e. the elect remnant which he spoke of earlier, which is to say that as Gentiles continue to get converted under Paul's ministry and every ministry after there, the predestined Jews would see Gentiles being converted and they would begin to feel all that they're missing, salvifically speaking. The point is, some of the Jews would take note of the peace which passes all understanding residing in the hearts of the pagans. And they would desire the same thing for themselves, as William Hendrickson, the Bible commentator, rightly says. Well, Paul writes next in verse 15 and says, for if they're being cast away, that is, the Jews temporarily being cast away through God's judgment of his spiritual blindness upon them, is the reconciling of the world. Again, elect pagans from every nation coming to faith in Christ. Paul asks, what will their acceptance be? That is, their acceptance of the elect Jews being saved. And Paul tells us what it will be. He says it will be but life from the dead. Now, the two words that we want to focus on for a few minutes here in these verses before us are the words fullness and acceptance. Fullness and acceptance. In verse 12, Paul speaks about the fullness of the Jews, and then in verse 15, he speaks about their acceptance. And so what then do these words mean? Well, firstly, the word fullness in verse 12 speaks about that which fills up, that which fills up. This is the sense in the term, and while there are some who read this word and see in it as some pointer to a great end time future event where all or most of Hebrew Israel will be converted, brethren, to me, this is not Paul's point at all. No, rather, since Paul has already told us in this chapter that most of Hebrew Israel will not be saved, and yet there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, who will be saved, I say that to put this type of construction on our words is completely wrong. I mean, again, Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 9 that not all Israel is Israel. Thus, I say to import this idea into the text, again, that there'll be some end time conversion of multitudes of Jews, is to do the exact opposite thing of what Paul has been teaching consequently. When he speaks here about the fullness of the Jews, the term fullness is not to be understood as some national salvation of Israel or of some great majority of ethnic Israel being saved in the future, no, but rather we should understand the word fullness as meaning that a consistent stream of the full number of the elect remnant among the Jews would continue to come to faith in Christ throughout the centuries. This is what their fullness is about. And this, again, is what Paul says in verse 5 of this chapter, is not something which is going to happen in the future, no, in some so-called millennial age, no, but rather Paul says that this is what will happen, quote, at the present time. In fact, church, as far as I read our verses in view for today, and as I've studied them many, many hours this past week, the future is not at all on the apostle's mind in these words. No, but rather, what's on his mind is what God will continue to do amongst Hebrew Israel until Jesus returns, so that from among those who were judiciously blinded for rejecting Christ, there will always be a remnant who are going to be saved. There will always be a lifting of their temporary blindness, which is over their eyes, as they come to Christ. And when this happens, they will be saved as Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, so that scales, as it were, will fall from their eyes. And what an amazing thing it is. I made that connection in my study this past week preparing for today's sermon. Paul says that judicial blindness has come upon the Jews. That would have been true of Paul himself as an unconverted, Christ-rejecting Jew. But when Paul was saved, the blindness was upon him at first. When he was converted, what does it say in Acts 9? Scales, as it were, fell from his eyes. The point is, the blindness was lifted and he came to see the beauties of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord. And this is what Paul says will happen among the elect in Israel. This is what the fullness of the Jews will be like. For it will be exactly, note it, it'll be exactly like the fullness of the Gentiles, which Paul speaks of in verse 25 of this chapter, by which he clearly means the totality, that is to say, the full number, not of all the Gentiles, no, but the full number of those elect Gentiles who will keep being saved through the gospel until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let's not say fullness means something up top and it means something different at the end. No, it means the full number of the elect of God's people throughout all the ages. Listen then to Stuart Olyat. Stuart Olyat, the great Reformed commentator, in his commentary on Romans, he makes this helpful statement, quote, "We must be careful, listen, to observe that Paul has not yet mentioned the future even once. He writes, his whole discussion has been about a hardened nation and an election of grace within it. The hardening of the nation has meant the opening of the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And the casting away and receiving was something which was going on then and is still going on now, side by side. He writes, however, there is no mention whatever of this being two consecutive stages in history, one now and then one great eschatological event at the end. Thus he writes, quote, only a person who comes to our passage with preconceived notions could be convinced of such an interpretation. And brethren, as you know, everything he just spoke against has been the predominant interpretation among the church throughout the years. This is predominant among dispensational and pre-trib and pre-rapture and pre-everything else t-shirts in our day. But that's not what Paul is saying. He has not mentioned the future once. His eye is on his present day ministry and what God will continue to do among the Jews as a steady stream of the elect remnant will be saved until the Lord Christ returns. So I think Olyat is spot on. And I believe that as we continue to work our way through this passage, you will see that my exegesis is correct as we come to the ending verses of this chapter. Now, when Paul speaks in verse 15 about the remnant of Jews whom God foreordained being accepted, what does he mean? He says they will be accepted and this will be life from the dead. Well, I think it's clear what he means, and it is that although the remnant of elect Jews in the nation of Israel were once spiritually dead toward God, now, however, as they get saved through the power of the gospel, this will no longer be the case. I mean, church, the point is their acceptance, which is to say their acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, will cause the elect in Israel who were once dead in their trespasses and sins to be brought to spiritual life through the gospel. Thus, figuratively speaking, those among Israel who will be converted, those whom God foreknew among them, will be like the prodigal son. For once he returned to his father's house, the father said of him in Luke chapter 15, "This son of mine who was once dead has now been made alive." And so in summary, concerning these verses in view, we can say that they are like a four-linked chain. A four-linked chain. So first, there is Israel's fall. Second, there is the salvation of elect Gentiles. Third, there is Israel's jealousy. And then fourth, there is the salvation of elect Jews. And so, having seen Paul's examination concerning the degree, the extent of Israel's stumbling, now in verses 16 to 24 of this chapter, he illustrates all that he's been speaking of, and we'll consider these words under the heading of his words, or the words I'll use for Paul, his exemplification. His exemplification. Here is the apostle puts forth various metaphors in order to reinforce all that he's been saying. Notice with me what he writes as we go through these verses one at a time, so track closely with me. Paul says, verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy also." And here the terms first fruit and lump are not speaking about fruit, but about the first fruit of a first piece, rather, of dough from the annual harvest of grain, which was to be consecrated to the Lord, as we're told in Numbers chapter 15. Paul says, if the first fruit is holy, which most likely here in this context is speaking about the remnant of Jews who were first converted unto Paul's ministry, for he often calls such saved people first fruits. He uses the term there in chapter 16 of this book in verse 5. He says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. That is, all the believing Jews who would come after them, for this is what the first fruit is a pledge of. He writes, and if the root, that is most likely here a reference to the Jewish patriarchs, which was spoken of in verse 28 of this chapter, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, if the root is holy, or we might say set apart to God, as the forefathers were, so are the branches, that is Hebrew Israel, who would come after them. The nation was set apart for God, not salvifically speaking, but covenantally speaking. But notice what Paul says next, specifically to his Gentile readers. Verse 17. He writes, and if some, not all, but some of the branches, that is, individual Israelites who had first rejected Christ, as Paul did, were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, that is to say, incorporated into the believing remnant of Jews throughout the centuries, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness, or the richness of the olive tree, Paul says, do not boast against the branches. In other words, Paul is saying to his Gentile readers, don't become haughty. And here's why. He says next, if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, he says, you Gentiles, you pagans, far and wide. He says, be humble, for salvation came to you through the Jewish nation, and most importantly, through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. Next, verse 19, he says, you will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Paul responds and says, well said, or true enough, or right on, that's the case. And he says that all this happened because of unbelief. They were broken off, and you stand by faith. Which clearly shows us that Paul here is talking about what God does among individuals who believe or do not believe, and not entire people groups. He's not speaking about entire nations. The Bible knows nothing of salvation of an entire nation. Next he says, by way of a present tense command, do not be haughty. Or we might say, stop being haughty, which might be telling us that this was something that was happening among Paul's readers. Stop being haughty. Stop being proud, you Gentiles. But, or in contrast to this, fear. Fear. And why? Well, he tells us when he says in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that is, spare them because of their unbelief, he may not spare you either, that is, spare you if you become unbelieving, which is what temporary believers, false professors of faith, do. Therefore, verse 22, he says, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, that is, unbelieving Hebrew Israel. Severity or sternness, in that God gave them over to a spirit of blindness, a spirit of stupor has fallen upon them. But Paul says, toward you, believing Gentiles, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Verse 23, and they, that is, Christ rejecting Israel, also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, which is something that God continues to do throughout history, not that which he postpones to some future event. Why is he able to graft them in? For God is able, Paul says. He has the power, he has the strength to graft them in again. Finally, verse 24, he writes saying, "For if you, that is, you Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, or the group of God's believing people throughout the ages, how much more will these who are natural branches, that is, the unsaved Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree, that is, grafted in when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior?" Now, I rattled through those verses pretty quickly. And to be honest, brethren, there is much that could be said about these verses in view. Much that could be said. But I think the general teaching of this pericope is plain enough. And so what is it? Well, here, listen, Paul is teaching us that along with God removing the unbelieving Israelites from the people of God, he would continue to graft in those Jews who would come to faith in Christ, showing us that the old plant was not completely devoid of any spiritual life. No, there always was a believing remnant among Hebrew Israel. This is what he's teaching us. While at the same time, he's showing us that converted Gentiles are not some second-rate believers, which is what the Jews in Paul's day in Rome might have been thinking, hence he's correcting them. They're not second-rate believers, but what Paul is teaching us here is that they are equal with believing Gentiles, being fellow members of the household of faith. He's teaching us that believing Gentiles have now been added to the commonwealth of Israel, and that the unbelieving Jews have been removed. Ah, but having said this, the Gentiles must now be careful that they don't despise the unbelieving Jews and gloat over them. And this is because Paul says in verse 23 of this chapter, if the unbelieving Jews do not continue in unbelief, God is able to graft them back in to the people of God. This is amazing stuff here. But again, I think the point is pretty plain. What has Paul done here? Simply stated, he has presented us with a snapshot of God's salvific dealings with people, both from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. Paul has shown us through this farming illustration the wave pattern of God's redemptive plan among unsaved men and women, regardless of where they are from. That to me is the essence of the words in view. That to me is the core of all that Paul is teaching. And so, having seen these things from our passage for today, you see I cut the verse there, I'll save the rest for next week, God willing. Having seen these things from our text for this afternoon, as we begin to wind down, what can we take for ourselves? Firstly, who are the people of God? To us who have been saved, what do we learn from our passage straightway? Well, there are three things, and the first is this. Dear ones, as Christians, we must be humble people. We stand only by the grace of God. Therefore, we are not to gloat or to be haughty over unsaved Jews or unsaved anyone. For as the hymn writer said, "Why was I made to hear your voice, O God, and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" He says, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sins." There is to be no spiritual pride among us. Oh, look, I'm saved and you're not. We were grafted in, you were kicked out. Ha, ha, ha. That is not a Christian spirit. That is not someone who understands that but for the grace of God, there they go. We stand by grace, we stand by faith, and that grace and that faith is what God in His mercy has given to us. Do not be haughty. Don't be high-minded. Don't think you're one of the spiritual elite in the world. No. You're a sinner saved by grace. Pastor Nichols always says repeatedly, Rob, at the end of the day, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It's all I ever was. It's all I'll ever be. A sinner saved by grace. You say you're still a sinner? Uh-huh. Still a sinner. But are you only a sinner? I'm a saint. Which is it? Sinner or saint? Both. As Luther said, we are sinner and saint at the same time. And that's good because it should keep us humble. And if we are in touch with our sinnerhood, as it were, not so in touch that we forget the grace of God, which has made us saints, but if we remember where we've come from and what we were and the slough of despond where God has brought us from, oh, friends, there will be no boasting in us, but all of our boasting will be in the Lord our God, who alone has done good. It'll be in God alone. For the salvation that we have experienced is all of His grace. It was His power. It was His strength. It was His transforming work that made us new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, application number one, don't be haughty, rather be humble. Be humble. Secondly, then, dear brethren, we learn from our text this afternoon that we are to regularly be marveling at God's amazing plan of salvation. For who but He could devise such a strategy? Marveling at it. Oh, the wonders, the depths of the riches of God. Again, when we get to the end of the chapter, God willing, next week, Paul is just amazed. There's a wonderment about him. He's looking at all of the various things he just said. You got blindness and you got branches. You got some being cut off and some being put in. You got a wild olive tree. You got a cultivated olive tree. Paul just says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out, brethren. If you are not marveling at the great dynamics of this passage, I don't think you're quite getting it. It's an amazing plan that God has created. Again, this jealousy-provoking strategy. I'll provoke the one to jealousy. And then through their jealousy, they'll seek the Lord and be saved. I'll make them a people who were once not a people to now be the people of God. You say, ay, 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 what's going on here? What's going on here is the great wisdom of God. The great plan of God. In how He orchestrated the salvation of elect Jews and elect Gentiles to Himself. And I think that we ought to marvel at this great plan of God because we see that we were part of this plan. You, my dear believing friend, you were part of this plan. You were on the heart of God, as we considered this morning in the Bible study hour, in that great plan of redemption. Not what just happened there at the cross of Calvary, but that which was set in motion from before the foundation of the world in what is known as the covenant of redemption. When God the Father said to God the Son, I am giving you a people to live for and then to die for, so that through your sinless life and sacrificial death, you will redeem them to me and I will receive them in the end. You, dear Christian friend, have been on the heart of God from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus says, I come to do the will of Him who sent me. All that the Father has given me, I'm not going to lose one of them. And He hasn't lost one of them, and He will never lose one of them. For all for whom Christ died, He will bring to glory. As Isaiah said, Isaiah 53, he will see the travail of his soul and not be disappointed, though. He will see the travail of his soul. Messiah will see the travail of his soul. All that he underwent under the wrath of God as he stood in the room and place of his people, he will see the travail of his soul, which was made an offering for sin. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. When Jesus died on the cross, essentially he said, mission complete, accomplished, paid in full. All that the Father has given me, I'll lose none, because he died for all of them. And all for whom he died will be received into glory in the final analysis. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Thirdly and finally then, from our text, not only do we learn all that has been said, but now finally we learn something about the wonderful wisdom of God's gospel plan in forming a people for himself from two different backgrounds and making them one in his Son. We learn something about God's wonderful plan in taking people who opposed one another and hated one another and making them one in his Son. Now, friends, please hear me when I say that if you and I want a plan to create unity among people with different ethnicities, here it is. Here it is. Or let me state it this way and say that if we want to be woke about something, this is what we need to be woke about. A church as Christians, we must be awakened to the fact that God already has a strategy in his word for eradicating all racial and social discriminations and injustices among people. And this is not through social reform, no, or by people owning the so-called sins of their forefathers, etc., or whatever else we're supposed to do. Rather, it's found through the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we need to be woke to, not the nonsense that's being put forth in the media. The only thing that's going to erase these ethnic differences among us and these injustices among people and social discriminations is the gospel. It's the power of God taking the hearts of men and women who hate each other and making those people brethren who love one another and serve one another and are willing to die for one another. That's what the gospel does, and the gospel alone. And so let's be careful that we stay focused on the gospel. The biblical gospel, not the social gospel. Well, we need to get into that thing and visit this meeting and talk with those people about their ideas. I don't care about their ideas. I care about one idea. It's called God's idea. Tell me what God says. How people who would have all kind of problems with their skin color and the way they speak and how they look, how can they be reconciled? How can they become one? The answer is the gospel. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, who hated Gentiles, nothing to do with these people. They're disgusting, they're pagans, they're idolaters. Paul could say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Henceforth, now that I'm a Christian, I know no man after the flesh. I don't care about your background anymore. You're my brother. You're my sister. I don't care how you look, how you talk. We're one in Christ. Henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Prior to this, it was all about the flesh. But no longer, because the gospel has changed us. And everything else in the world only is outward things. Got to start doing that. Got to take these classes. Got to do X, Y, and Z. But friends, if the hearts of men and women are not changed, people will never change. So you say, what's the heart of the problem? Answer, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And the gospel changes the heart. I will give you a new heart. That's what God does in the gospel. He takes those who would be alienated from one another, despise one another, and he begins to put love in their hearts for those who have and come from different backgrounds than from where they come. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing as we see it here displayed in this church with people from different ethnicities loving each other and praising God. It's a little slice of what heaven will be like. It's a little portrait of what glory will be like when we will be there worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in Emmanuel's land with a group of people which no man can number out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred. I say, brethren, what a day it's going to be. What a worship service that is going to be. Paul says there is neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor barbarian nor Scythian, nor free. There's no more of those ethnic and social distinctions among you. Why? For you're all one in Christ Jesus, by the way. You're all one. You're brothers, you're sisters. You're one in Christ. And so I say again, friends, it is the gospel and the gospel alone which does this. It's a fruit of the gospel. It's a result of the gospel. And I say that as the gospel is working within the hearts of God's people, this is what we have. We have love. We have grace. We have the biblical portrait of how God would have us to live. And so I close in with a word to any non-Christian here this day. What can I say to you? You who are not part of the people of God, you who have not come to faith in Messiah Jesus, what can I say to you but simply this? Your rejecting of Christ is keeping you from the goodness of God. Verse 22 in our passage. To the believing Gentiles, goodness. But to the unbelieving Jews, severity. Did you see what's before you? Either the goodness of God or the severity of the God. Which of God? Which one will you choose for yourself this day? I say, friend, take God's goodness in the gospel. You think you're not going to receive his severity? Friend, you will. You'll receive it in this life and then ultimately in the life to come. But to those who believe, goodness. Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Literally, track me down all the days of my life. Don't you want God's goodness to be upon you? Not just in common grace, but in special grace. The goodness of God being poured out in your soul every single day through the mediation of Jesus Christ the Lord. To wake up every day, as I do now for 30 years, just waking up no longer in Adam, no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God, loving God, serving God, communing with God. Oh, I say, this is God's goodness, his salvific goodness to the sons of men. And you can know that goodness today. You can know God. You can know forgiveness of sin. You can know reconciliation with your Maker. Know the goodness of God, my friend. Don't know his severity. Don't know his sternness. Don't know what it's like to continue to live under the wrath of God and having the heavens brass, as it were, so that you just live and exist with no real reason and no real purpose for it, no real purpose in life. What do? I get up, I eat, I go to work, I come back and sleep, and I do this over and over. Is this what life is about? Is that the full extent of it? No, friend, you were made to know God and to know his goodness. And the only way you can know God and know His goodness is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I warmly invite you to Christ. If you've lived long enough, you've come to realize that there's nothing in the world that's going to satisfy your soul. For us who were saved later in life, we know. As the old rock song would say, we can't get no satisfaction. Can't get it. Doesn't exist. I'll try it in this. Oh, it's pretty good for a few months. Oh, that died out. Next thing. Oh, this career will do it. Oh, I'll buy a house. Oh, I'll get married. A boyfriend, girlfriend, anything. Anything to fill my heart with something. Because we're all longing for something. As Augustine spoke of the God-shaped vacuum within the heart, there's something missing in my life. What is it? Answer, Christ. That's why A.W. Tozer rightly said that everything is all wrong until Jesus makes it right. It's all wrong. Your life is all wrong. And it will continue to be all wrong until you know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus who said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. Know Christ. Know the goodness of God. Repent of your sins this day and fly to Christ by faith and say, oh, Savior, wash me. Cleanse me. Make me a Christian. I want to know your goodness. I want to be part of the people of God. I don't want to go down the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, God, save me. My friends, you have the promise of the Word of God that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call upon Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, I experienced no goodness in my life. Understood. Come to Jesus and know the goodness of God. Know the greatest blessings that your soul could ever experience through the love of this wonderful Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for your marvelous wisdom and your conquering grace and your immeasurable love. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for saving many of us in this place through Him. And we pray, Lord, this day that you would grab some more for yourself. Draw out their hearts to seek Christ. Draw them, O Father, to yourself. Be merciful, we pray. And for us, your people, bless us in the inner man, and might we rejoice that you have done such a wonderful work in our lives. We praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.